Hebrews 10. We're going to take a look at it, and we're going to have a moment of prayer together. Father, we always must think in terms of our human capacities, and we speak in those terms, and yet underlying it all, we know the need of the Holy Spirit to be the central focus in the effecting of whatever it is He wants to do with us. So we look to that. We look to His help to give us understanding as we communicate with one another the things of truth, the things of God. We ask Your help in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're continuing in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The central thrust, if we can pull it all together quickly here, the central thrust of what we've been saying for the last number of weeks has been the focus on the continuing vitality of the process of worship and sacrifice. Very important to understand that there was no real break in the system. And people tend to think of the Old Testament as a unit, and then everything stops, and now comes the New Testament and a whole new order of things. Well, I have to say, it was not a new order of things. It was a new method or a new effecting of the old order. And to understand that, you have to understand the old order was symbolic. All in the Old Testament were types, that is, that pertained to the system of the process of redemption. So whether you're talking about the sacrifices or the furnishings or the feast days, the whole thing was symbolic. And everything was fulfilled in Christ. If you understand that, you can see the continuity. Christ is the sacrifice. He's also the priest. He's also the tabernacle, and He's the furnishings of the tabernacle. Those are all types that are fulfilled in Christ. In the sacrificial system, the sacrifice itself reflecting the constant reminder, daily. And that's what Hebrews 10 talked about, the daily sacrifice. Continually, and the atonement was a yearly thing, year by year, and day by day, the people were involved in sacrifices. Now, some have said that this is a very bloody religion. You have a bloodthirsty God. The problem is that life is a bloody thing. The heinousness of the sacrifice, the almost offensiveness of the sacrifice, to go in and just imagine, for example, we had an altar here of sacrifice, and you would bring, even pigeons to offer. And up here we would be wringing the necks of pigeons. That'd be a bloody spectacle, right? Even if you just had to watch it, not do it. It's a bloody spectacle. When I was a youth, I raised rabbits, among other things. You didn't know I was a farmer. You didn't even know I came from Arkansas, probably, just a hillbilly. I don't wear a straw hat, but on the other hand, I am an Arkansas hillbilly. I used to raise rabbits, and during the war, before most of you were born here, not World War I, World War II. It was a great shortage of meat. supplying the armed forces and so forth. So I used to offer these rabbits for sale. I think I got a buck and a half a piece for them. But on that market, that was not a bad price back in 1940, 41, and so forth. Anyway, but I had my killing board, my method. I won't go into the details of it. But it was kind of a bloody thing. There are people that think that was kind of a bloody thing. They didn't like to watch it. And the SPCA would probably come gunning for me because they like to kill people so they won't kill animals. So anyway, it was a bloody thing. But you can imagine if you were involved in that religious system where you had to come often daily, depending on the multitude of your sins, or you had to come yearly for the Day of Atonement, and go through this bloody process. But you see, it's a bloody world. It's an offensive world. The heinousness of sin is equal to or is matched by the heinousness of the sacrifices. But now, today, we don't have to do that because the reality of it is in Christ. So now, Christ is the continual sacrifice. Coming here to this place is not just a question of getting more knowledge. How much one takes away may be questionable, either by the giver or the receiver. But anyway, you don't really come just for knowledge. You come for the admission that Christ is a necessary part of our life. The sacrifice is still offered daily in a symbolic way. And even as we pray, without a sacrifice in front of us, the heart still recognizes the dependence on Christ as the sacrifice. So the sacrifice never ceased. It was continued in Christ. And now we have a daily sacrifice within us in the remembrance of Christ. And we don't need to, in a material way or a literal way, offer him up every Sunday. Symbolically, that's what the Mass is all about. At least Christ is remembered. I don't put that point down. Christ is remembered, even if the offering of the Mass may seem to us a bit materialistic or crass or whatever. We have to keep that point in mind, that Christ is remembered and his sacrifice is remembered. And it is on the basis of that sacrifice that we have our daily relationship to God. But it's a spiritual thing with us, you see. And all the things that you will read about in the Old Testament, or those things that pertain to worship in the Old Testament, were symbolic and were never rescinded, but only reoriented, you see, and reborn in the spiritual realm as we are reborn spiritually. You see, our new birth is a spiritual thing. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the people of God, were connected with God in a non-spiritual sense, in the caretaker nature of God's relationship to his people. They did not have the presence of the Spirit of Christ within them. They had the presence of God in an almost material revelation with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was their sense that God was with them, leading them across the wilderness. The trek across the wilderness does not represent the earthly life versus the heavenly life in Canaan. That's a common error. People think, oh yeah, the wilderness represents our life on the earth. Then we cross the Jordan And we go into the promised land, which is heaven. You probably heard some songs about that. Song books are full of them. Not this the land of Beulah, blessed, blessed land of light. So it's a misapplication of the type, of the symbol. The wilderness tract represents the first phase of redemption, which was the Jewish phase. If Egypt represents the world, the Jews had turned from the world, from being involved in a false religious system. To the Egyptians, everything was a god, maybe a goddess from time to time. The river was a god, the Nile, and the fish were gods. You may not think so if you have to clean them. fish were gods, and the flies were gods, and the gnats were gods. Everything was a god because they assumed that anything that had control over them had to be a deity. And if you have a plague of grasshoppers or whatever, flies even, or frogs, they could spoil the crops. They could wreck your life. The river didn't overflow its banks in Egypt. They had no water. Here we get it from on top. But there they got it from the overflowing of the Nile, which inundated all the land around there, and that's how they watered their crops. Neat system. If the Nile didn't overflow, they were goners. You know, they had famine. So the Nile was a god. And in a certain sense, the Pharaoh was also worshipped as a god. And if you go over there to Egypt today, you'll see these great statues of Amenhotep. They were regarded as the god Aten. In fact, those stone figures, the wind hits them a certain way that they moan, and people think that's the gods speaking to them. Well, we have different gods today. About as ludicrous. And a lot of things are gods to us in our society. I won't go into that whole thing. But anyway, the Jewish people were taken out of the bondage of a pagan system that surrounded them and out into the wilderness. And it was in that trek in the wilderness that God manifested himself to them in the tabernacle. The whole worship center in the wilderness. And also in the care that he took over them. But the second phase of salvation, which is symbolically Canaan, where they fail to enter in. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The Jews fail to enter into the promised land when they were supposed to. And they fail to rid the land of its pagan elements. So the author of Hebrews says, this is a failure on the part of Israel. They fail to enter into God's rest. They fail to enter into the land. And by the same token, they were failing to receive the Messiah, who was the second phase of redemption. You see that? Entering into the matter of Christ, the Messiah, and receiving the spiritual rebirth was a failure on the part of Israel. So now in Christ we have a new birth. The new birth is effected in the spiritual life that we have. And now we have the second phase, which is the worship within. The worship center is inside of us. And worship is a continuous thing because the presence of Christ is continuous. So if Christ is the tabernacle and he is the offering and he is the priest and he is all the furnishings of the tabernacle, which was were duplicated in the temple. The tabernacle was the wilderness expression. The temple was built by the same pattern, but a more permanent kind of structure, you see. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. All of this is in the book of Hebrews, which I'm just reviewing for you. And the way was open for everyone to enter into an immediate access with God. And chapter 10 tells us about that. We probably won't get time to go into it the way we should. But anyway, the access to God via Christ was complete. Now remember I said that in that Holy of Holies, as it is called, was the Ark of the Covenant, and the top of that ark was called the mercy seat. And the priest went in there once a year to sprinkle blood, and it was that point at which God met his people. It's called the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah means the dwelling, from the Hebrew shakan, which means to dwell. The Shekinah glory was simply the glory of God touching the people of God on the earth. And that was at the point of the mercy seat. Well, Romans 3 says that Christ is our mercy seat. Most Bibles translate that propitiation. That's in the third chapter of Romans. He is our propitiation. Well, the Greek word hilastadion means a mercy seat. So propitiation means something by which reconciliation is made to someone. In other words, if you do someone harm and you are propitiated by some means of reconciliation. Well, Christ was our means of reconciliation to God, and he was the fulfillment of the type of the mercy seat. So now we have that opportunity to come to the presence of God, but it's a spiritual thing, whereas the whole wilderness trek was the material, embryonic, beginning part of the redemption process, which was fulfilled in Christ. All of the parables a good number of the parables in the Gospels speak of this point. Israel only went part way and never went on to fulfill the process of redemption, which was their right and their responsibility, but they failed in it. And we give you a number of parables in the Gospels that reflect that. One of those parables, for example, the Parable of the Ten Virgins, as they're called, although the word that really just means a young woman. Five were wise and five were foolish. The five foolish ones had lamps with oil in them. The five wise had lamps with oil and extra oil. The extra oil typified the second phase of God's redemptive process. So the reason the five foolish were called foolish is because they didn't enter into the second phase, which was to involve the added oil for the lamp. We use that same thing in connection with the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the talents. All the parables, most of them in the Gospels, reflect this point. The Jews came only so far and did not enter into the fulfillment of the redemptive process, which only would be done in Christ. So it's the same redemptive process. Nothing changed. The one is the fulfillment of the other. And those that don't enter into the fulfillment of the first phase of it are out in the cold. That was a problem with the Jewish people. They wanted a Messiah that would come and deliver them from Rome. They said, don't mess with our religion, we're all right. And Jesus came to deal with their to become the fulfillment of their religious process. They were not all right. They only had half the story. Remember that the same thing is true of the story of the prodigal son, which reflects a deeper aspect of this. The prodigal son and the father represent the grace aspect, the mercy of God. The elder brother represented the legal aspect, the law of God. The elder brother called attention to his faithfulness. Have I not been with you all these years and served you and done all of these things? I don't know why you honor this rascal who went off and wasted all the money. Well, the father said, look, all I've had is yours. Why can't you enter into the second part of the grace? Why can't you extend grace to your brother? That's what that parable is all about. It's used primarily as an evangelistic piece, but the deeper meaning of it has not been captured too much. People stumble around in those parables because they don't understand this point, that the whole process of redemption had its beginning in Israel and its fulfillment in Christ. Israel failed to enter the second phase, which was the Christ phase and the grace phase. Law versus grace. The law remains. And Paul says in Romans 3, do we therefore annul the law? Do we make it of none effect? And Paul says, no, we don't annul it, we establish it. The law is established by the second phase of grace. Not done away, but established in the heart, you see. Well, I'm going to have to stop. Father, we ask you to help us take some note of this, understand the process that you have given us of redemption, and enter into that. In Christ's name, amen. And what Palm Sunday is all about, I was asked that question. Scenario, but the palm branches have nothing to do with California tropics. We don't use palm because we're not in the pines. Palm branches were as significant as fronds that were waved. Jesus came into Jerusalem from Bethany, and he came riding on a donkey. And that was according to the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, thy king cometh, meek and lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and the foal of the donkey. Now, the faithful, those that were followers of Jesus, spread palm branches on the way and put their garments over the donkey and spread them along the way. It was to the world a rather ludicrous spectacle. For a grown man to be riding on a little donkey, not the great noble horse ass, you know, the noble there's a mule that the army used. The mule was not the little burro of Mexico. So if you spread garments on it and you put Jesus on that, it wasn't a grand spectacle. The reason that the Jews fundamentally rejected him was because they expected him to come as a king to run the Romans out. They thought he'd come in on his white charger and bring all of his entourage with him and run out the invaders. Their attitude was, don't mess with our religion, deliver us from Rome. And Jesus said, well, it's your religion that needs to be messed with. Not in so many words. So that was the point of the Palm Sunday, was that Jesus came lowly and meek. Well, in fact, he says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus came to reflect the simplicity, not the complexity, but the simplicity of faith, which was merely the sinner coming penitently to the Savior. And he reflected that in his words in the temple, where speaking concerning a Pharisee who was boasting of his righteousness and so forth, and the poor publican who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he said, that's the man that goes down justified rather than the Pharisee who thinks he needs no salvation. So the lowliness and the meekness were hallmarks of the new process or methodology, because they spoke of the simplicity of man and the magnitude of God. Well, at any rate, that was Palm Sunday, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and waved their palm branches, so they call it today Palm Sunday.